We started our study based on the Bible on training up your children. And we talked out of Daniel chapter 1, and I told you when we did this that the first couple of weeks we have to set a context. If you don't understand basically what you're up against as a parent, you're never going to know how to deal with the problem. And I think today parents are overwhelmed with all of the things that are in their children's lives and the tremendous responsibility that goes along with that. And I think that many times they, and I told you last week that I think that most of you are in this category. Most of you are very good people who really want to do what's right with your children. The problem is you don't know what to do. Nobody's ever taken the time to lay it out for you. Many of you, before you came to this church, you weren't really in a church that cared about your children one way or the other, or maybe you didn't go to church, and it's immaterial. But right now in your life, you want to do what's right with your children because you're beginning to see the tremendous responsibility and the problems that are out there. Last week we talked about the point in your child's life that the clock is ticking on. We went back to Daniel chapter 1 and we talked about how that your child is going to face an evil day. That evil day will be the day that that child has to face the world, the flesh, and the devil without you looking over their shoulder. We saw how Daniel and his friends were taken captive by the most wicked system the world has ever seen, the Babylonian system. We saw Nebuchadnezzar as a type of the devil and all of the things there that show you what your child is up against. How Nebuchadnezzar had a daily portion for those children. How he wanted to change their names, change their character, change the thinking patterns that somebody had instilled in them as little children. And we saw that and that day came in their lives when Daniel was faced with all of those things. The Bible says in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And I showed you last week what we're up against, what you and I are up against as a parent. Today I want to talk to you about the perspective. I want you to see this thing as it really is. And I think if you get these two down and you get these two concepts in your mind and you begin in your own heart to say, okay, I know what I'm up against and now I know what I've got to do. If you follow what we talk about in the weeks to come, you're going to work this thing through the way God wants you to work it through. And really, all we do the rest of our study, next week's going to be the key. This is basically a foundation, a kind of an introduction, kind of a, like I said, a perspective of where we're all at. Next week is going to be the key time, and then everything else that we do through the rest of our series is going to come back around next week. And I told you that it doesn't matter if you have children or you don't. We're looking at this fall at opening up a counseling ministry, reaching out with people and helping them with their problems. And obviously, many of the problems that you're going to get into in people's lives are going to be what they're dealing with their children. It affects every aspect of their life, from their marriage right down to their own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have children right now, and some of you are children yourself, or young adults, or even adults. The same principles that you have to apply in your life. Hey, if you want to build a relationship with God no matter where you're at, you may be 18, 19, 20 years old. You may be 30, 40 years old. You know what? In relationship to God and the Bible, we're all God's children if you're saved. And I don't care if you're 100 years old here today. The bottom line, God still looks at you as a child. And the faith that you display toward God is always to be that childlike faith. And so wherever you're at in your life and your spiritual relationship with God, even if you don't have any kids, this is the principles that will cover you in both scenarios. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about these systems. And again, I ask you to write down for me on 3x5 cards maybe things that you want me to deal with. Maybe particular things that you want me to cover that I may not cover. If I see there's an area for that, then I'll put that in and build that in and I'll help you with that. Also, we talked about by next week, most of you that want to do this ought to be getting into your little parenting classes. And that means that you've got small groups of you, maybe 5 or 6 couples, that you want to come over to my home every other week or once a month, whatever you have to do. And we sit down and we dissect what we've talked about. It'll be a place where you can have that time where you can ask me questions. Hey, you know how we operate here. I will spend an hour a week with anybody in this church that wants to learn the Bible. You can come over to my home. We'll sit down. You can ask me. I'll plan a study for you. I'll work through a study with you. You can ask me whatever questions you want to ask. Your spiritual relationship with God is very important to me. And I want to make sure as a pastor that I do my job. And my job is onefold. My job is to make sure that you have everything you need in your life to become everything God wants you to be. And certainly with your family, with your children, that is my responsibility too, to help you to do that. So in those areas, we'll be able to sit down as a small group. We'll be able to talk in a smaller setting where you can say, hey, Bob, I don't understand this. Or you said, you know, hitting with a ball bat. How big a bat should I get? Whatever we got to talk about, you know. I was talking about your kids, not your husband. But anyway. And on top of that, if you need to come in one-on-one with me, you and your husband or you by yourself, you know what, I'll work with you any way that we can. You are number one in my life, and as you always are, and your children along with that. But we're going to talk about, in the weeks to come, how to build your child's value system. That's one of the problems we have today. Children do not have... We saw the value system in Daniel last week. I hope you went out of here last week saying to yourself, how do I build that value system in my child's life? Your child desperately needs a value system by which to gauge things that he's going to have to come up against, or she. Another thing we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about how to take the Bible principles and shape his will. How to develop his mind. How to mold his spirit. And obviously your child, as they're growing up, that's your responsibility. You can develop his mind, you can shape his will, and you can mold his spirit, which brings you to the end result in your child's life, which is saving his soul. We're going to talk about the four types of parents. We're going to talk about the absolute six principles of parenting. And I'm going to show you how you instill these. I'm going to show you how basically the same way I build a church is the same way you build your children. So there's going to be a lot of parallels between the two. We're going to talk about disciplining your child. We're going to talk about situations with your child where you may have a strong-willed child. And we're going to talk about that. And that'll be an easy one. We just give everybody whale blubber. Somebody says, whale blubber. Yeah, you wail on them till they blubber. And it works. It works. I'm just kidding you. We're going to talk about setting goals for your children. How to build biblical character traits into their life. We're going to talk about those of you out there that find yourself as a single parent. How do you deal with all of that? We're going to talk about how that you deal in a situation where you're married, but maybe the wife's saved and the husband's unsaved, or vice versa. We're going to talk about how do you deal in situations where your children are caught in divorce. And we'll talk about the difference between dealing with boys and girls. And we're going to build this. Our goal now is to take all of the things that we're going to talk about. And like I said, last week and this week is kind of getting it all into perspective, showing you what you're up against, talking about what you've got to do. And then we're going to build this thing into a workable model based on the Word of God that shows you a plan for training up your children the way God wants them to be trained. And I'll help you every way that I can and whatever time it takes to get you to that place. Now, before we get into this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Now, I asked you last week to put a picture of your child in your Bible. So if you'll take that picture out right now, I know some of you were not here, so you may not have it, but if you decide to come back next week, take that picture out, and what we're going to do every week, we're going to pray over your children before we go into these messages. So if you did that this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll thank you. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you, first of all, for the Word of God, for its truth, for its power. We thank you, Lord, for how much you love us and as your children, how you put up with us. And yet you have a plan for us. You have a model for us. And Lord, the same model that you have for us is the same model we should have for our children. And I ask you this morning, Lord, I ask you in a very special way to be with us. Lord, I've got a lot of things I want to say. I've got a lot of things that I need to say. But Lord, I want to say them in the right way, and I want to say them under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that I don't just say it because I want to say it. But Lord, we love you today, and I know that the people here, Father, for the most part, they care about their children, they love their children, and they want to do what's right with them. And I help me today, Lord. This is such a vital thing in our church. The greatest commodity we have, Lord, is our children. And we need to look at them and understand, Father, all that we need to do together, to work together. We ask you now, Father, to bless these little children that are represented by these little pictures today. And Lord, every one of them represent a plan of God, something that you want to accomplish in their lives. And we in this church, their moms and their dads, and all of the people, Lord, that have responsibility for them, and whether it's Sunday school or me preaching to their parents, we always have to have that in the back of our minds, that we are the ones that will mold them and make them what they need to be. Thank you for today. We pray now, Lord, that you'll bless us. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as I said last week, basically most of you are all in the same boat. You're good people. You love the Bible. Many of you have come from churches where there was no Bible taught. Many of you came from churches that all they ever got from you was what they wanted. They never gave anything back. And some of you know who I'm talking about here this morning. Some of you came to me that when you went to your pastor with problems with your children or problems with your marriage or problem with your life, he subcontracted you out to some professional counselor. Or he simply said he wasn't prepared, or maybe you never even got a hold of him. And that's typical today in what we find in churches, and I apologize for that, but that's just the way it is. It shouldn't be that way, but unfortunately, churches have become big businesses. They no longer look at their people as individuals. They look at their people as giving units, just a number on an offering envelope. And I told you before that there, and I'm not sure there ever was, but there certainly is not today, there's no such thing as in churches anyhow, as mass evangelism and building a church. A pastor has to build a church one person at a time, one couple at a time. You said it, brother. What a great verse over there in Timothy. Taking what God has given to me and committing it to faithful men. That's been the verse around here for the last couple of months as we've talked about this. That's the job of a pastor. It's that unbroken chain of taking the Bible that somebody gave to me and me giving it to you and you giving it to somebody else. That's the process. And that's what a church should be. That's what a pastor should be. I don't build buildings. I build people. The building is God's responsibility. They take the building next week, we'll meet in a tent. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. The most important thing in this building are the people that are in it. That's what matters. Everything else is secondary. And how easy we lose our focus on that as pastors and leaders in churches where we just get it backwards. Some of you are here this morning and your kids are still small, but you already see some difficulty. They're already testing authority. The very proof of that is if you've worked in our nursery, you know that some of your children that are a 2, 3, 1.5, 2, 3, 4 year old, there's some real issues there. And those issues are not going to get better by themselves. Those issues are going to get better as you apply and you get a process involved in your child's life. We have some of you in here that, you know, your child has already hit that evil day. They passed the point. And they were not prepared for it. And now you're seeing some real issues that you have to deal with. Some of you, bless your heart, that evil day came and went, and you basically have lost your child. You may not want to admit it yet. You may be in denial, but the bottom line is, you're not controlling them, they are controlling you. And it's a terrible situation to find yourself in, but that's where we're at. But no matter where you're at in your life, I don't care. I don't care if it's your own Christian life. I don't care if it's with your children. I don't care how many mistakes you have made. And I told you before, this message is certainly not to castigate anybody. I'm not standing up here with somebody who has all the answers trying to beat you up. I'm here as your pastor trying to help you. And what I'm trying to tell you is this. I don't care what mistakes you have made in life. I don't care how bad your situation is. There's always something you can do. There is always something you can do. There is never a time in your life as a Christian, unless you die or unless the Lord comes back, that you can't begin to turn around the situation that you are in. Now that may be true with your children as parents, or it may be true as individuals. Maybe you don't have any kids, but your life is an absolute disaster this morning. And maybe you're saved or maybe you're lost and you're all confused and it's a mess. My point is, these principles work for everybody, and I don't care where you're at in your life. The moment you stop, clear off a spot, and say, God, I want to do what's right from here, you begin to turn that process around. It's not always an easy process. You know, in the U.S. Navy, an aircraft carrier is about 4 football fields long. You know it takes an hour and 15, 20 minutes to turn that aircraft carrier in a complete circle? You know, you think you drive down the street to make a left turn in your car, you just turn the gear on, and my wife steps on the gas to help it along, and you're around the corner. You can't do that with a 400-foot aircraft carrier. You turn that thing like that, you're going to capsize. It takes a long time to turn something that big around. My point is this. The longer you let your life go, no matter what it is, the harder it is and the longer it takes to make that turn. It's just that simple. And I'll tell you something else. I had a guy that I knew a number of years ago, and he's dead now. In fact, he got killed. And this guy, he says he was a Christian. I don't know if he was or he wasn't. We were not real personal friends. He was a very rich guy. He owned just about everything in Kansas City. And if I were to say his name, you'd probably remember it if you're anybody that's been around Kansas City for a while. He got killed in a plane crash. And this guy claimed to be a Christian, but he was a playboy type, you know, and he was taking off from downtown airport. And he was a good pilot. And he was flying a double engine Cessna. And he took off from downtown airport, and he no more got off the ground and got about 300-400 feet than he lost an engine. And he came to the point where he tried to balance. Now, let me tell you, a single engine plane is tough enough to fly. And they say, if you have 2-engine plane, then, if you lose one engine, you got another one. Well, see, I always look at it the other way. If you got 2 engines, then you got twice the chance one of them going to go wrong. See, that's how I look at it. But he lost an engine. And when you lose an engine on a twin-engine plane, you got to revert all the trim and everything over to the other engine. You can't balance it out anymore because you lost one. So you got to get everything over here, and you got to. And it's fine if you got 20,000 feet, you know, and you got lots of room to maneuver. He only had about 600, 800 feet. And he crashed and he burned, and him and his girlfriends and whoever in there all got killed. They did an investigation on it. And they said this. This was the findings. They said he was killed not because so much of the engine. The engine failure was survivable. He got killed because of pilot error, that he did not follow a procedure that he was taught that goes against everything that you would think in flying a plane. They said that when you lose an engine like that, what you've got to do, and the engine was kicking gas and smoke and spitting and sputtering from the witnesses, he says, what you got to do, he says, you got to ram the throttles forward and you got to put it into a nosedive to pick up speed, and then when you do that, at a certain speed, you'll be able to pick up lift and you'll be able to come back around and land it. He said, it's the scariest procedure you'll ever find in your life. Most pilots cannot do it simply because of the fact that they in your mind, they think that's a suicide thing. My point is this. In radical situations in life, sometimes you have to make radical maneuvers. Sometimes you let it go so long, so far, that all you can do is ram the throttles forward and put it into a nosedive and pull out before you hit the ground. The longer you wait to solve your problems, the bigger the turnaround in solving them. And you need to understand that's true also with your kids. Now, I believe that, after last week, there's no question in your mind that there's some things that are out there that wants to hurt your child. And I believe today that parents are basically afraid for their children, and that's not a bad thing. Protecting your child is a good thing. But there's a lot of things and a lot of people out there that will hurt your child. You know, it's hardly a week goes by anymore in the paper, on the news, that some little child's not abducted. I can't think of anything that's got to be more terrible or more heartrending to a parent than having your child abducted. I mean, they just walk out on the front porch and somebody scoops them up. You take your eyes off of them for 1 second and they're gone. 4th of July, we had a little gal that just walked out in the alley to watch the fireworks. Some guy drove up in a van and scooped her up and was gone, and they found her dead a couple of days later. Terrible thing. Absolutely terrible. Parents are afraid of that. I think molesting a little child, I don't know where you feel on it. I don't really care this morning. Bottom line is, if you molest a child, you ought to be out and shot. That's my feeling on it. You ought to be taken out and shot. I mean, I can't think of anything more despicable than a grown man or whoever coming to the place where you abduct a child, you take it in terror from its family, and then you perform some kind of sexual acts on it. I just can't even get to that point. I just can't even get there. I mean, it's an absolute ludicrous thing. We just saw last week where the Roman Catholic Church settled out of court for $660 million. Over 500 children molested by priests. And it didn't tell you that in the last 20 years, the payout of the Roman Catholic Church for molestation within the own church was $50 billion. It's rampant everywhere. Terrible. There used to be a time where the two safest places for your children... There used to be a time where the two safest places for your children was in the mother's womb and in church. That no longer exists. Now they're ripped from the room with abortion, and the churches molest your children. It seems like there's no safe place on planet Earth for you as a Christian with your child. Now, we know that's not true, but it seems that way. I even had parents come to me, and they were honest in this. They said, you know what? I don't know if we even want to have kids bring them into this world. Now, I understand that on one hand, but you know that's not a reality in life. The Bible says that we're to occupy till He comes. And you should go on with your life simply by this, because you have the Bible and the Word of God and the God Himself that will protect you, and the greatest protection for your child is the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God. There's no question about that. But I understand your fears. I understand in your own homes the violence, the sexual exploitation on TV, in the video games, even to the place where they're taking child's video games and implanting porno movies into it that your child can get the right key in there and you think he's watching, you know, whatever, and he's watching something else. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And then parents worried about drug abuse. When I was growing up, nobody did. You know who did drugs in high school when we were growing up? The idiots. Nobody did drugs. Now they're doing drugs when they're 8 or 9 years old. The evil day has been moved forward. Teen pregnancy. When I was in high school, now this was 1968. I know that sounds like the stone dark ages to you. But you know what? It wasn't that long ago. Teen pregnancy was a shameful, unheard of thing. Today it's commonplace. It's just the way society is. And parents are worried about alcohol. They're worried about teen pregnancy. They're worried about drugs. And they're worried about all of these things. And on top of that, all of the peer pressure. But I need to tell you this morning, and this is where I want to get to. Without a doubt, in spite of all of those things, the most terrible, tragic, damning influence that will ever, and probably in 90% of the cases of children today, will destroy your child and make that child just exactly what the devil wants. It will not be the drugs. It will not be the alcohol. It will not be teen pregnancy. It will not be some abductor, some molester. Very bottom line, it will be you as a parent. You are the worst. You can be your child's greatest nightmare or your child's best asset. The Bible says in Psalms 127, verse 4, what a great verse. It says, as arrows are in the hand of mighty men, are children of the youth. I watched one time over at one of the sports places, they had the, and I'm not into archery, you know, I mean, I like Robin Hood, you know, but I'm not into archery. And I watched this guy over at one of these sports places, he was the world champion archery, and he could take a bow and arrow and he could hit that thing, and he even split an arrow like, you know, supposedly Robin Hood did. And I thought to myself while I was watching that, this verse came to mind. You know what? Just as a man can train himself and get down the art of archery to such a degree that he can take a bow and arrow and hit the target every time. That Bible says that as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And you launch your children, you sir, you ma'am, you launch your children to one or two targets in life. And they will hit it based on your ability as a parent. They'll hit the target of heaven or they'll hit the target of hell. It'll never be in between. They're either going to heaven or they're going to hell when they die. There is no La La Land in between. And you, not your molester, not your child abductor, not some Roman Catholic priest, not some Baptist preacher, you are the ones who will launch that child and hit that target based on the absolute, infallible Word of God that says, as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. You launch them in life. You and you alone will hit the bullseye. J. Frank Norris was a great guy. And I got to preface this. I'm glad we have all the visitors here today. I'm so happy you're here. But I wish you to come next week. Now, please don't take that wrong. Because this is going to be a hard message today. This is going to be a tough message. Now, my people know me. Some of these people have been with me for 25, 26, 30 years. They know my heart. The most of the people in here have been with me for the last 2-3 years. They know my heart. They know what I got to say today, I got to say. And they'll take it, see? Because they know me. And they know that I have their best interest at heart. They know that I love them. They know that. They know that there's nothing more important in my life outside my family than them. They know that I would do anything for them, and I do all the time, day or night, 24/7, with their children. They tell you I make every birthday party. I go to everything. I try to be a vital part. So they can take this because in their lives, I've earned the right to say what I got to say today. Now, all you new people, you don't know me, see? And I'm probably going to scare the fire out of you this morning. Well, let me just say this to you. I am really not the three-head ogre that I appear to be today. I'm really a nice guy. Ask my wife. But I got to say some things that I got to say today. Because you're never going to get the right perspective. You're never going to get the right perspective and the right context if I don't lay this thing out as it is. I talked about J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris was a great guy. And you'll find people that like him and people that don't like him. I've studied his life intently simply because that what we know as fundamentalism today started with J. Frank Norris. There isn't a church in this city that isn't Southern Baptist, that is separated out and call themselves a fundamental church that doesn't trace their roots back to J. Frank Norris. Now you know that because we've talked about that before. J. Frank Norris is the one guy who stood up to the whole system back in the 20s when the whole system went to hell in a handbag and the seminaries were teaching evolution in the schools, teaching their seminary students the Bible wasn't true, that Adam and Eve were a fable, there was no flood. He stood up and single-handedly, he was some kind of guy. Now, I'm not agree with everything he did. He was accused many, many times of being a cessationist. They even said, J. Frank Norris will do anything to get a crowd. And that may or may not be true. I didn't know the guy, but I know this. I know that there's sometimes you got to do some erratic things, some radical things, just to wake people up. I don't know how many people I've had saved in my ministry over the years that the first time they heard me speak, they hated my guts. But see, I'm like a wart. I'll grow on you. And sometimes you have to get mad at me before you listen. Sometimes you have to get so mad, you walk out that door, slam that door, and say, I ain't never going back. And then in the process of that next couple of weeks, next couple of months, God's Spirit works on you, and you come back, and now you and I are best friends. See? And you know that's true. J. Frank Norris one time, and he was a crazy guy. Back in Prohibition, he was preaching against all the illegal whiskey. And he was in Dallas, Fort Worth. And down in Texas, Prohibition was a wide open thing. And J. Frank Norris was preaching against all the liquor heads who were running the speakeasies down there in the 20s. And there was one district eternity, Well, he wound up in eternity, but he was one district eternity, one of these lawyer guys that prosecute you. I know where they all ought to go in eternity, but that's beside the point. This guy was plugged in and connected to the booze. And he took a stand against J. Frank Norris. And he was corrupt and he was being paid off. And the thing was this. when they arrested these guys for bootlegging, they went in before the prosecutor, and the prosecutor would find some way to either drop the charges, give them a slap on the wrist. J. Frank Norris knew it. J. Frank Norris had no problem getting up on his pulpit on Sunday morning and talking about the 10 most wickedest men in the mayor's office and preaching on it on Sunday morning and naming names and passing out telephone numbers. He was something else. Well, this guy called him out. And this guy made innuendos that if J. Frank Norris didn't shut his mouth, that J. Frank Norris may have a terrible accident along the way in the next couple of months. Well, that didn't move J. Frank Norris. It didn't move God either, by the way. The next Saturday night, this guy, and is drunk to his as a skunk, with all of his party girls and all of his old cronies, were speeding down the road in the middle of Dallas, and turned around the corner and stepped on the gas, laughing and having a great time in life, and they hit head on into a streetcar. Everybody was killed. Absolute total destruction. I mean, there were body parts laying everywhere. The cars exploded. People, they were thrown out of the cars, and it was just an absolute travesty. One of the Dallas police officers went to J. Frank Norris's church. And while he's cleaning up the mess, he looks over on the curb, and there on the curb is a half a bottle of whiskey broken off halfway with a big hunk of human brains in it. He called J. Frank Norris and said, "You ain't going to believe just what happened to this guy." And you know what I found? J. Frank Norris says, "Bring it Sunday morning." He took that half-broken bottle of whiskey with that prosecuting attorney's brains in it and sent it on the pulpit and preached, "The wages of sin is death." Now, you know what's wrong with this country fundamentally in Christian churches? There's nobody that's got the guts to stand up and say that kind of stuff and do it. That's the problem. I mean, when you want, if you want the average Baptist preacher and you want a similarity to what he's like, just go down here to Hy-Vee or Quick Trip and go over in the little cake session. It'll be Twinkies, Ho-Ho, and Ding-Dongs. That's the average pastor today. No, I'm not saying what I'm about to say this morning to be sensational. I don't know if J. Frank Norris was. I know what. He got his point across, and sometimes it takes something that graphic for men and women to wake up out there and say, "Yeah, the wages of sin is death." You betcha it is. And I'm not sure if he was a sensationalist or he just knew when God gave him a great object lesson to use. Every time I preach a funeral, I have one text I preach a funeral out of. It's over there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. I'll take that verse and I'll say, you know what? You know why it's better? And none of us want to be here today, but you know why it's better to be here in this funeral today than it is to be at your house having a good time in a party and watching the Super Bowl? Because the verse says, because this is the end of all living and the living will lay it to his heart. You got the greatest object lesson of any funeral that brings everybody back to the point of reality. You're going to die someday. You go through the obituary, you know what you find? Time of the time. So-and-so died. We're going to have a celebration of his life. Oh, so-and-so died. Come and celebrate her life with us. Whatever happened to the fact of just getting up and celebrating somebody's death? The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why do we want to talk about the celebration of life, but we don't want to talk about the celebration? Hey, let me tell you something. If some of you people die and I preach your funeral, it'll be one knockdown drag out, and I promise you that I will preach the truth and I'll give it out, and we will get the honor and glory out of your death that needs to be come forth. We won't talk about how nice you were. We won't talk about your life. We'll say this guy was a rotten sinner and God saved him and he's in heaven today because he trusted Christ. What a great object lesson that is. But of course, we can't do that today. We just can't do that today. Now, there's two things in your life that I want to talk about this morning that's going to audibly probably destroy your family, probably your marriage, and certainly your children. In the Bible, you have the study of two men. I mean, there's a lot of men, but two men in particular. And these two men are both parents. They both have wives. And they both have wives with children. And yet you also see that through their lives, they lose, not only destroy their own lives, but the lives of their children. And the two things that destroy their lives, and each man has a different characteristic that we're going to talk about. The first characteristic that a guy has is pride. The second characteristic is selfishness. And I want to talk about these things today because I want to tell you something. I'm going to tell you right now, and I love you with all my heart. And you visitors, I already told you when through that spiel what a nice guy I am. But you know what? I got the brain sitting on the thing this morning, and I just got to tell you like it is. The thing that's going to send your kid to hell is your pride and your selfishness. The thing that's going to break the spiritual line of Christ in your family is your pride and your selfishness. And I want to talk about these two guys in just this moment, but before we do, there's a principle that you have to get down. Now, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, there's a great principle. It's a terrible principle, but it's a great principle. I have seen this principle play itself out for 35, 40 years in the ministry. It's a tremendous concept, but it's a terrible concept. It's never preached on today because, very frankly, most preachers don't know what it means. They don't see the concept throughout the Word of God. But it says this in Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. Amen. Forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now that's a great verse, but it's also a terrible verse. Now, when you start to understand this great principle, there's some things you've got to know. First of all, in your Bible, and I don't know how much you know about the Bible, in your Bible there are seven laws. These seven laws, and we've studied them before as we come through our system of sevens. There are seven absolute laws in your Bible. These laws are non-negotiable. By these laws, everything on planet Earth, not only physically, but spiritually, operate. These laws are in operation 24/7. These laws never cease. These laws are absolute and constant. These seven laws never change. By these seven laws, the stars shine, the earth rotates, the sun goes through its deal, and the moon does its deal. All the physical and all the spiritual properties of science, metaphysics, whatever you want to take, come back down to these seven. In other words, when God made everything, and He did, He put it running by seven absolute laws. Man constantly is trying to get around those laws. Man cannot stop those laws. He, in reality, cannot get around those laws. It's like this. We have in our world something called the law of gravity. Now, it didn't take Isaac Newton in the Leaning Tower of Pisa to figure that out, but he's credited with that. He took a big ball and a little ball up there, and he hung off there, and he found that things of the different weight, they fall at the same speed. Now, the law of gravity, we could go on and impress you with my terminology of great terms, but the bottom line is it means this: what goes up must come down. From a Bible stance, there's something in this universe that wants to pulling you down. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that hell is in the center of the earth. There's some unseen force that continually wants to pull you down. In fact, it's so prevalent that years ago, when somebody got a body, when it died, they were called an undertaker. There's something wants to take you under. Now, the day I got saved, I cheated the undertaker. I got me an upper taker. So death has no more sting for me. The undertaker won't get this body, but the upper taker is going to get what's real. But there's something in this world that wants to pull you down. We call it the law of gravity. Now, that's an absolute law. An absolute law. When you go down to KCI International Airport, you know what happens? You get in an airplane. That pilot taxis down the end of the runway. He's got a plane that weighs probably 20,000 pounds, 50,000 pounds. He puts his flaps in a certain position. He gets a long enough runway. He gets his engine fired up. He releases the brakes. He starts to roll down that runway. Now, the law of gravity is still in effect. When he hits a certain airspeed for that plane, given its weight, with the flaps and everything in the right position, the law of gravity temporarily ceases to exist, and the law of aerodynamics takes over. And that big old plane, they keep making them bigger and bigger and bigger. They weigh thousands of tons. That old thing will rumble down there, and pretty soon it lifts off that thing, and it's, what has happened? The law of gravity has been overridden with the law of aerodynamics. Now, does that mean the law of gravity ceases to exist? No. It just means temporarily something else has taken it over. Your life is a lot like that. Your life with your children, your individual life, how you conduct your affairs is like that. You see, when you become a pilot, you got a great education, you got a master's degree from MIT, and you got 4 or 5 years in the Navy flying jets, and you're very self-confident. Boy, you run that big old jet down the runway and pull back on that stick, and that baby flies up, and you've got 60 million pounds of thrust coming out of those engines, and you bank that thing up, and you look down. You just got to have some kind of feeling like, I'm in control. Wow, look at me. I'm a pilot. I just lifted this plane off. I used to fly with a guy, and he used to back and forth to places, and he said, I'll teach you how to fly. Well, he taught me how to fly, and we're flying down there, and I'm getting the hang of it, and I'm flying there, and I'll tell you what, I decided that it happens. I thought, I'm in control. So I'm bull backing this thing, give it up there. He's sitting over there watching me, you know, and I'm banking left. There's this big tower, and I'm flying a circle around it. He says, pull it up and get some altitude. I pulled it up and got some altitude, and I'm thinking to myself, man, this is incredible. And about that time, he says, look over there. I looked out there, and I said, what? He reached over and shut the engine off. I looked at him and he just smiled. He said, now what are you going to do? You see, in my mind, I was invincible. In my mind, I was like your dog looking out the window with his ears as you drive. Look at me, I'm flying. And I had actually thought in my mind that I'd gotten so good with all this power and man-made technology that I had overcome the law of gravity. In reality, when the engine went off, I was headed for a crash. You see, it's a man's illusion that you can overcome gravity, just like it's an illusion that your life can get outside the principles of these seven laws and you can be successful. Temporarily, it'll look good, or you'll make a lot of money. You'll have a lot of friends, have a lot of this, have a lot of that, and you actually think you're in charge now of your own destiny. Until you run out of gas or the engine quits and then you crash. Look at the movie stars, Anna Nicole. What a lifestyle until her engine ran out of gas. Marilyn Monroe, wow, what a dish until her engine ran out of gas. You could list as endless with men and women who seemingly have it all, and they give the illusion, the appearance, I have overcome the laws of God. No, God just reaches over and shuts off the key. And down you come. Now, I'm going to tell you something. These laws automatically come into your life. When you don't do what's right, three of these laws start to interplay into your life. The first one is the law of human collapse. The law of human collapse is taught in the book of Judges. It's the worst book in the Bible, shows man in his worst state. You know why? Because the concept of Judges is man doing his own thing. The second law is the law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. That's Galatians 6:7. And then the third principle, you see, four of these laws, or for the universe and for physical things, three of them are for you and for me. And the last one is the law of God's perspective. That'll be Isaiah 55:10-11. You look at things one way, God sees them another way. Those three things, when you start to get into your world that you really can overcome God and you're going to live your life the way you want to, there's going to be an automatic progression. And the Bible says that progression in the book of Numbers goes on the iniquity of God to the third and fourth generation. Look at America. Look at America in 1907 compared to 207. America now has been almost 120 years without a Bible. They took your Bible in 1888 down in Sarasota, Florida. They replaced it with a piece of trash. And now this country has dumped God's Word systematically. And look at where this country's at today. Spiritually speaking. It's an absolute mess. What is sin today? Compare sin in 1907 to sin today. There is no sin today. I'm in dire straits of being put out of work, brother, because I ain't got nothing left to preach anymore. As far as the world's concerned, nothing's sin anymore. You see, it's gotten worse as time went on. Look at our country and its government. Our government can't even pass anything now. They fight about this. They are so caught up with who they are and the power they have, they can't get one piece of legislation through that means anything. The longer you wait to do what's right, and the moment you start to go down that road where you are going to disobey the laws of God, that thing begins to come into your life. And I'm telling you this, whatever you are spiritually, good or bad, your children will be less than you are. And their children will be less than them. It runs down. It's the law of human collapse. We call it the law of entropy in college circles, or the first and second law of thermodynamics. If things left to themselves in a random state don't run up, they run down. In technical terms, your watch runs down, not up. And when you enter into this, unless God keeps injecting Himself into man, into your family, into your life, you start a spiral that comes into your life, goes into your family, that goes down, and the iniquity of God gets visited to the third and fourth generation. Now, you can break that anytime you want by just doing right. But we don't. You know why? Pride and selfishness. We think, just like the pilot, that because you think you're in control and the engines are humming and you're off the ground and you're flying a plane, you beat the laws of God. You haven't beat anything. You haven't beat anything. I read a book about, JFK Jr. Show you how this works. Now, we all know JFK was the president, and whether you like it or not, it's immaterial. But JFK was a womanizer. He had women stashed everywhere from the time he was in the Navy right on up. And I mean, it's an open book now. Nobody has to hide it anymore. But he had a lawless lifestyle that he did whatever he wanted to do with every woman he found. Now, they just come out with a book on his boy, JFK Jr. You know what his issue was? They said in that book that his old man liked the women, but JFK Jr. liked transsexuals and transvestites. You see, it just got a little lower down the rung. It got a little farther down. It got a little more into the mess. And that's exactly what it does. It does spiral. You drink, they'll become drug addicts. It goes down. Whatever you are, Romans chapter 1 says the progression of sin is down, not up. I have a pastor friend of mine in New York. And this guy's a nice guy. But he should have got out of ministry a long time ago. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's got the standard party line mindset. And he had two or three kids, and he raised those kids up in his mindset that had nothing to do with the Bible. And now his own kids, who are now in their 20s and their 30s, won't come to church, won't go to church anywhere. You see, they saw the fallacy of his pride and his selfishness, even though he was in the ministry. They saw the fake of it, and they saw how it wasn't real, and now they won't even go to church. They've got kids now, and now their kids not only won't even go to church, they don't even believe there's a God anymore. You see, each generation gets worse until you stop and get honest with God and break it. You have to break it. You have to break it. My advice to you is clearly this. My advice to you, do you really think, now I'm talking to Christians now, do you really think that God Almighty is going to allow you to get saved? Allow you to take His grace? I mean, look at the verse. The verse said, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. God is a loving God. He's a good God. He's a forgiving God. Do you actually think God is going to allow you or me to take His goodness, to take His grace, and to get saved, and then just thumb your nose at God and go live your own life? Do you really think a holy God is going to put up with that? If you think that, be not deceived. God is not mocked. There's absolute law. You know what my advice is for you? Go buy an ant farm. The wisest man that ever lived said in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, consider the ant, thou sluggard, and go be like her. When I was a kid, I had an ant farm. Somebody gave it to me on my birthday. It was one of those ones that was a square like this. You took it out of the box, you put the dirt in, and then you had ants, you add water, and the ants came alive, and you put them in there. And you could actually watch the ants work. Ants are incredible animals. I got a pretty good sized backyard, and years ago when I saw that verse, I figured if it was good enough for Solomon, good enough for me. He said, study the ants. All the time I'll walk out there and hide the dogs out, or sometimes I'll just sit and I'll watch all the ants in my yard. You ever see how they build? You realize that the longest ants are incredible societies. They have queens. They have worker ants. They have army ants. They're just like us. They communicate back and forth. When they build their little chambers, they build them so when it rains, they won't get flooded out. They're incredible little architects. And they love picnics. And I'm out there and I'm watching what they're doing. You realize that the longest battle between two ants ever recorded by two scientists, two army ants from two different armies. One was a red ant, one was a black ant. I guess one was Russian and one was whatever. And they fought. They fought for 48 hours without stopping. Now that's tough if you're a little ant. I mean, they're just locked in battle, man. I walk out in my yard and they build these grandiose castles. And I look at those things and the architecture is incredible. Architecture is incredible. And they build them up. You know what? I'll walk up there and I'll just... Next day I'll come out, they build it back. I kept a running record one time. I'm coming over to get you guys now. I've been working on them enough. 44 days in a row one time. 44 days in a row, I destroyed their nest or their little castle or whatever it was. And the next day it was built back again. I come to the conclusion why the wisest man in the world wanted me to study ants. Because ants are like a lot of you. Those ants think that that's their land. It's not their land. It's my land. I pay for it every month. I watched those little ants in my ant farm. They were oblivious to this big-eyed, eyeballed face looking at them. They thought that ant farm was theirs. Those ants in my backyard, they have no concept that I am the man who owns that land, and I say when your nest is there or not, and I'll keep mashing it out, you keep working it. They keep saying to themselves, how did that happen again? One day I grew up. I came to be a man. The ant farm interested me no more. So one day my mom said, you need to get rid of that. Those ants in there are crawling out the top. They're all over the place, and you need to get rid of that ant farm. So I walked into my room, and there was that ant farm that I had for 5 or 6 years. I picked that ant farm up. I walked out to the trash can, and I threw that ant farm away. It didn't matter what one ant thought about it. You see, the ant thought it was his ant farm. Just like they think it's their nest in my backyard. The bottom line is, it's my land and it was my ant farm. And when I got tired of the ant farm, I just threw it away. You think it's your world. You think it's what you want to do. It belongs to him. And one of these days, he's going to tire of this whole world and he's going to throw the trash can. You'll have no say in it. You need to get you an ant farm. You think it's your life. You think it's your world. You think it's your career. You think it's all about you. It's not. God saves you for one purpose. God has a plan. And when he saves you, he wants you to be part of that plan. God is driving this bus on planet Earth. And you either get on the bus or the bus is going to run you over. It's an illusion in your mind that your great powers are going to overcome the natural laws by which God is doing his plan. It is going to run you over. And one of these days, brother, God's going to reach over and shut that engine off. And you're going to add a gas, and you're going to crash into this whole world, and it's going to destroy you, and you're going to wonder what happened to you. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm doing you the best favor anybody ever did you. It's his, not yours. You're in it. Play by his rules, or you're going to get run over. Get you an ant farm. Get your name for him. I had the last couple of weeks, I heard President Bush. And I'm not political, so I don't care one way or the other. But I heard him on there, and he was making a big talk about the fact that he was going to... And this is another thing that proved my point. He said, we have just allocated $208 billion to bring peace to the Middle East. Now, we're going to create a Palestinian state that lives side by side with a Jewish state in peace. And we have just allocated $208 billion. Well, I got some news for you, George. In Galatians chapter 4, God said that ain't going to work. It doesn't matter how much money you put to it, how you designate all the nations. God says those two nations will never get along. They're not going to get along. And Palestine is in Israel's land. And in the book of Galatians, God says, kick them out. And all the national policy of all the United Nations can say something different. And when God's ready to kick them out, he'll turn this world upside down and kick them out. You got no say in it. I learned something a long time ago, brother. This is God's place. This is God's planet. He's running it the way he wants to. And we just think we're in charge. All right, now we got to get to our first guy here. Our first guy is over here in the book of Judges, chapter 11. Now in Judges chapter 11, we have our first guy, and his name is Jephthah. Now Jephthah is a great guy. And if you read down through here, and I'm just going to for sake of time this morning, you can read to it on your own. I'll make some reference to it here. But here's the bottom line. Here's what Jephthah does. Jephthah represents most of Christians you find today. All my years in ministry, I've seen pastors that are just like Jephthah. I've seen deacons that are just like Jephthah. I've seen leaders in the churches that are just like Jephthah. I've seen men and women who call themselves Christians, parents, who just like Jephthah. And Jephthah's a parent. He's got a daughter. And when you come down through this great study, and it is a great study, here's what happens. The book of Judges is an incredible book. And Jephthah is one of the judges. It's called the book of Judges because there's a series of men who lead Israel, and they are called the judges. Hence the book, Judges. Jephthah is one of those judges. When Jephthah comes there, they're in trouble. The Ammonites are persecuting the nation of Israel. Nobody really likes Jephthah, but Jephthah's a guy who can get the job done. So they come to Jephthah and they say to you, hey, look, Jephthah, will you deliver us? Will you go smite our enemies? Now, Jephthah's a smart guy. He says, well, yeah, I'll do it for you, but if you want me to do that, then you're going to have to make me your leader. They make a little deal. Now Jephthah's a big old guy, and he walks out there. He likes to pretend he's spiritual. And old Jephthah says, he says to the Lord, he says, Lord, he says, you know what? If you give me the victory today and you'll whip these Ammonites, Lord, I'm going to give you as a sacrifice the first thing that I see when I come home. So he goes and he fights the battle. He wins over the Ammonites. And then big old tough Jephthah is coming home, and there he's bragging about him and God, bragging about all that God did with him. And when he turns the corner of his house, guess who walks down the steps of his house? His only daughter. You know what Jephthah does? Jephthah takes his only daughter and he kills her as a sacrifice to God. Yes. He takes his only daughter, and people say all the time, if there's any questions I get in the Bible, and any question you want to ask, it's this question. How in the world could something like that happen? Well, first of all, you're in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 17, there's a great verse. You know what it says? Down around verse 24. It's the key to the book of Judges. It says, there's no king in Israel, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. You know what that means? Nobody was listening to God. Everybody was pretending they were spiritual, but nobody was going by what God said. It's a lot like today. We got a lot of Jephthahs today. They talk about God. They talk about the things of God. I like it like this. A lot of things in Christianity are Christian, and they're spiritual. They're just not scriptural, nor are they biblical. And brother, there's a big difference from Christian and spiritual, from biblical to scriptural. A lot of difference between the two. And if you don't understand the difference between the two, you need to find out. Jephthah's one of those guys who he's spiritual. He talks about spiritual things. He just does it all in his own flesh. And this is a great study. And when we start to come down through here, we need to look at it. And old Jephthah is a picture of 99% of the parents you're going to find today. And I've had people all my life, and they'll say, how in the world did that happen? How in the world would God let that happen? How in the world, I just can't believe that God, oh man, God let all kinds of things happen. You're naive, aren't you? Let me tell you something. God let 6 million Jews burn in the furnaces of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Sobibor. God let men drown out there in the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean during World War II. Starved to death, dehydrated by the sun. God let lots of things happen. Kind of naive. Say, how in the world could God let a man kill his own daughter? The same way he'll let you kill your own spiritually. Because most parents are Jephthahs. Now look at this. Now here's your example of pride. First of all, when you go back to verse 9, if you want to mark it down, you'll find that, as I said earlier, he says, I'll fight for you, but I want to be your head. He's only interested in the political. He likes power. And we all like power, don't we? Most deacons in most churches, they want it because it's power. Most pastors want the power. People like power, see? You got a big thing running around here today. Everybody's talking about spiritual gift, you know, and churches will give you your test to show you what your spiritual gift was. Let me tell you something about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts in your Bible are the power of God. But there's more than just the spiritual gifts in the Bible. There's a fruit of the Spirit in the Bible. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of God. The gifts of the Spirit are the power of God. You can't have the power of God without the character of God. In fact, the power of God comes through you getting the character of God first. Jephthah's a man just like most Christians. He wants the power, but he does not have the character. He's not operating by biblical principles. He's operating by what he wants. People say all the time, well, how can God let something like that happen? It goes on all the time. In 35, 40 years of ministry, I have seen parents kill their children spiritually because they were just like Jephthah. And I don't know you don't like it. I know you don't want to hear it. But the brains are on the pulpit this morning in a glass of booze. Look at it. Jephthah destroyed his daughter. Some of you are going to kill your child spiritually just like he took her out and killed her. Nobody wants to deal with that. In fact, you go to Bible college somewhere, you know what they tell you? They tell you, well, Jephthah really didn't. See, they just can't buy it either. The standard teaching at Bible college is, well, he didn't kill his daughter. He killed a rooster. Now, that's the standard teaching. Now, I don't know what they do with the end of the verse down the end of the chapter where it says that she went out and bewailed her virginity for 30 days. I can just see a rooster bewailing his virginity for 30 days. Anything but what the Bible says. No, he killed her, just like some of you are going to kill yours. Power under control, out of control, always leads to pride. Look at verse 30 and 31. I love this. Here it comes. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon, now you want to mark the children of Ammon there, into my hand, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, surely will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt sacrifice. Now, I got to tell you, there ain't no place in the Bible where Jephthah was told to make that vow. But look how spiritual it sounds. Sounds great. Sounds pious. I can just see him walking out there. Oh, Lord, if you deliver the enemy, the first thing I see, God always keeps you accountable of what you say. Always will keep you accountable of what he said. You know who he thinks he is? I love it. He thinks he's Abraham. Remember back in Genesis chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, Abraham took Isaac, laid him on the altar, had the wood on his back, put him there, took a knife, and was going to plunge it into his chest. And God stopped his hand. You know the difference between these two? God told him to do it back there in Genesis. God didn't tell him to do it here. Jephthah, he's Christian. He's spiritual. He's just not too biblical. I love this. He comes home, verse 34. Bang! Right out the door comes his daughter. Look at verse 35. Look at verse 34, 35, 36. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Oh, yeah, it's her fault, isn't it? See, it's her fault. Couldn't be Jephthah's fault. He's the man of God. Her fault. Couldn't be Jephthah's. He's the great spiritual leader. It's her fault. Oh, daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Yeah, your fault for coming out the door. Couldn't be my fault for shooting my mouth off. Has to be your fault. Oh, look at this. And thou art one of them that trouble me. She's coming out the door singing praises to meet her daddy. This guy has no reality of what's going on in his world. He's caught up in his pride. He's caught up in what he wants to do and how big he is. And when his little sweetheart girl comes down those steps to meet him and he shot his mouth off, he can't say, Oh God, I'm sorry, I was wrong. He can't say, Oh God, I made a mistake. He says, It's your fault, couldn't be mine. I'm Jephthah. I love verse 35. And when it came to pass, he saw her, he rent his clothes, and he said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth. Yes, you certainly have. And I cannot go back. Sure you can. I told you this morning, there's always something you can do. Now over there in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I know you know where this is at. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it says that if you make a vow and you shoot your mouth off to a vow, you better keep that vow. But it also says in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, if you make a stupid vow and it isn't a vow to God and it's a dumb vow, then if you get on your knees, tell God it was stupid, tell God it was wrong, and ask to forgive you, He'll release you from the vow. Jephthah would rather kill his daughter than to say, I was wrong. See how this thing fits? So she dies. Verse 37 and 40. And what a thing. When I look at this thing, you know what she says? She says to him, Father, okay, you open your mouth if that's the bottom line and you do what you said to the Lord. I look at that girl and I think to myself, she didn't argue with him. She didn't say, Dad, you're stupid. You're going to kill me. This girl was obedient unto death. What potential she must have had to be something great for God if her dad wouldn't have killed her because he was stupid. I look at your little kids down there. Then I look at what potential they'll have for God if they didn't have you for parents. If they didn't have somebody that was so prideful they couldn't say, well, I'm wrong. Always blaming them. Let me tell you something. Somebody said to me one time, well, that child has really caused some problems in my family. I said, no. That child just revealed the problems are already in your family. Children don't cause problems. Children just make manifest the problems that are already in your family. But oh no, we can't go there. Can't be me. I'm the perfect father. My name is Jephthah. And because of that pride, you kill that kid. I've seen 10,000 in my life just like it. He carried her out and he killed her. And some of God's people kill their kids every day. And at the end of their lives, they wonder why their kids care nothing about God, care nothing about going to church, care nothing about this. I'll tell you, it starts at the top. It starts with a pastor so busy doing everything he's supposed to be doing, he doesn't do things like this. Oh, I know. Well, we're going to have brother so-and-so come in and he's got a great series on training. Hey, let me tell you something. Nobody ought to be closer to your heart than your pastor. Nobody can say to you what I'm saying to you this morning. And I even feel bad I'm saying it to some of you visitors. Don't even pay like I'm talking to you. I'm talking to them. Next week, you come back. I will be so syrupy, I'll be dripping sugar out the end of my mouth. But somebody put a bottle of brains on my pulpit this morning. Whether you care about it or not, I don't want to see your kid wind up in hell. I don't want to see that little picture that you got down there, that little child. I don't want to see him burning in hell someday because mom and dad were too proud to do what they've got to do. Sometimes I feel like Jesus, when he talked to his disciples and his followers, he said to them, he said, I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. I'll talk about the next guy. Next guy is over here in Genesis chapter 19. Let's look at him quickly. Here we have our other set of people. And did you know that Jephthah's wife didn't say anything at all? I'll tell you why. She is a typical wife that you find in most Baptist churches that her husband tells her to shut up and I'll tell you what to think. Boy, you find like that all the time. She has no say in it. Big tough Jephthah, he's the spiritual leader and he leads his family. Yeah, let him right into hell. Killed his daughter. Now in Genesis chapter 19, we have our other set of parents. And this one here will be the story of Lot and his lovely wife. 19:1 says this, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot seeing them rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now I gotta kind of set the story here, and I'm shaving a lot of time from reading all this because I can tell you the story, and you can put it together from there. Now the reality of the story goes back to the preceding chapter in chapter 18. The Lord goes down, the Lord and two angels go down to see Abraham. And they meet down there in Genesis chapter 18. That's a tremendous chapter and a tremendous study. It's a great picture on your fellowship that you ought to have with the Lord. And the Lord and two angels go down in chapter 18 and they meet with Abraham. And they have a great time. Now in the process, God tells Abraham, hey, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That place was wicked. Now Abraham gets all nervous because his nephew was Lot down in Sodom. So he starts to, and what a great study this is on prayer. He starts to go through and to work out with God so God won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because he wants to save Lot. Well, God says, okay, I'm going to get Lot out. So in chapter 19 now, I want you to see this. Chapter 19 says, and there came two angels to Sodom. The Lord won't go down to Sodom. I want you to hear me when I say this. The Lord didn't go down to Sodom. In fact, in 18:22, the Bible says when the two angels left, the Lord stayed yet with Abraham. Lot is a picture of a child of God who God has no fellowship with whatsoever. In fact, the Bible says over there in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, talking about Lot, he says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of this world. Where Jephthah was a picture of your pride, Lot will be a picture of you and I, my selfishness, of the things we want versus the things of God. Boy, he's a great picture of it. He's a picture of a saved man, just the opposite of Jephthah. Lot's all about him. Lot's all about his lifestyle. Lot's all about what he wants. Lot, like Jephthah, have forgotten, they've lost their ant farm. They think that it isn't God's plan, it's their plan. They actually believe that they can live this kind of lifestyle. They don't understand that the cycle has already started and God is going to visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation because they won't stop and do what's right. Now don't find yourself in that circumstance today. Now look at his value system. Look down here at verse 2. And he said, behold, now my lords, turn in. They come to the house, they knock on the door. He says, hey, good to see you here. Come on, turn in. I pray you my servant's house and tarry all night, wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go your ways. And he said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned into him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of Sodom, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do them to them as good as in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came under the shadow of my roof. Now, what a value system. First thing I want you to see is those two angels go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is faggot city. Now, I know we don't like the word fag today or the word faggot. To me, it's a very biblical word. Anybody know what a faggot is besides the queer? But you know what a faggot is? A faggot is a stick you used to put in bundles to start fires with. You know why they got called faggots? Because back in the early days, when they were still preaching the Bible, somebody said, you're a bunch of faggots, meaning you're going to be clustered together by God when he comes by. He's going to stoke the fires of hell with you, faggot. That's where it comes from. I like that. Now, you can't preach that today. Well, you can't anywhere else maybe but here, but that's where it comes from. Now, I know it's a big, generous world out there today, and I know you turn on the History Channel, and I know this. I know the latest great theological piece of information that came out just a number of months ago was the fact that God did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he destroyed it not because of the homosexuality, because that's an alternative lifestyle, and you're born that way, yes? No, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't have hospitality. That's the new teaching now. The only thing dumber than the guys that put that out are the people who buy it. Sodom and Gomorrah. And the first thing I see is that the angels, knowing what Sodom and Gomorrah is, would rather stay in the streets than stay in his house. Must have been something going on in there. Wonder what satellite channels he had. Wonder what he had on his laptop. Well, down around verse 4, the word gets out. Some new men in town. And boy, in verse 5, they show up. And they're beating on the door. Hey, Lot! Hey, Lot! Where are these men? Bring them out that we may know them. Now, I got to tell you, they weren't saying, hi, my name is Joe. I'm from Sodom. Well, your name is Ralph. Good to see you. Well, your name is Mary. That's not how they wanted to know them. Hi, your name is Beth. My name is Bob. Welcome to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not what they wanted. The know there is the sexually explicit of intimacy of knowing them. In other words, they wanted to rape them. They wanted to rape them. They wanted these men for their own sexual pleasure. And Lot went out the door, verse 6. And shut the door out. He didn't want anybody to hear what he said. And when he comes down here, verse 7, he says, I pray unto you, brethren. Lot's been in Sodom too long. He thinks these guys are his brethren. And then his value system. Hey, don't do this terrible thing. Don't do this terrible thing to these men. I'll give you my two daughters. And you do with them whatever you want. What a value system. And yet, that's the same thing I see God's people do with their children today to the world. Here, world, take them. Do whatever you want to do with them. I'm not too bad. I don't do this or I don't do that. But world, here, take my kids. Do whatever you want to do with them. Some value system he had. I want you to see something. Keep that in mind. Take my two daughters. And that's exactly what some of you have done by saying to your own actions and your own lifestyle. Here, world, take my child. You see, we get so busy flying the plane, don't we? We get so unbelievable into ourselves because we think we're in control and we now have overcome the laws of God that you are the exception to the rule. Yeah, you can do whatever you want to do and your child will turn out okay. You're wrong. It starts with you. I remember years ago. You see, we just think the kids don't see. We just think they don't know about all the beer in the refrigerator. We just think we don't know that it's marijuana you're smoking at home. We just don't think that they understand. I remember years ago. My two girls were real little. And we had some people over from church. And you know, the kids would always play around, and they're probably 5 or 6 years old. And we were playing around there, you know, having a good time. And it was about 6 o'clock, you know, and they always go to bed at 9. And we wanted to play some games, you know, and have some fun, but you couldn't do that with little kids around. And 9 o'clock, church was the next day. We didn't want to stay up real late. So Dad gets the idea. See, me, Dad? Here's what I'll do. I'll divert the child's attention. And it's now 7:30. I'll set the clock ahead an hour, and it'll be 8:30. Just beat me up on the street. That damaged me. That hurt me. But I needed that. Because I was under the illusion that I had them fooled. You don't fool them at all. They're like a sponge. They suck up everything they see. Why do you think every child psychologist out there tells you by the time your kid is 4 years old, they've got every character trait already established in their life for the rest of their life? You know why? Because they're like sponges. They're like vacuum cleaners. And what they're picking right now up on your life is not the right thing. Your value system is wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. You actually think that they don't see. Now look at this. Look at verse 14. All right, here's where you're at right now. And here's where it's going to be. This is where some of you are going to be someday if you're not already there. Finally, Lot gets it. Finally, Lot says, oh, he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Bible says in verse 14 that he's got some other daughters and sons-in-law. He's got two daughters that are virgins. Then he's got some more daughters with sons-in-law living in a little condominium down the road. When he finally gets the fact that he's woke up, and now God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he runs down to his kids in the little condominium and he says, hey, boys and girls, God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We got to get out. You know what the Bible says? They says they looked at him and listened to him as one that mocked. They said, what? Lot, you got a message from God? Anybody but you, Lot. You got, God told you what? God told you, Lot, you, who are brethren with all the queers, God told you, gave you the message. Thanks, Lot, but no thanks. He didn't even have enough power over his own children. He lost them. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, and here's the brains on the pulpit this morning. You better get this. Those sons and daughters-in-law, when God sent the fire down, it burned them up, and they got burned alive in Sodom and Gomorrah because they had a parent who played with God, thought he overcome the laws of God, thought he could get away with it, God, thought he was the exception to the rule, and vexed his filthy flesh with a filthy conversation in this world, and his boys and girls died in the fire of Sodom, and some of yours are going to burn in the fires of hell if you don't get your head out of the ground. That evil day is on the way. Oh, look at verse 16 and 17. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape my thou life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. He says, Lot, get out of town. Look what Lot says. Oh, no, Lord, that's not the way it is. I have never met one of these people in my life that all their life, they didn't get the situation they're in because they think no more about it when God does, when they don't know anything about it. Here God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God telling them to get out. And Lot says, oh, no, Lord. That's not the way it's going to work. Look what he says. Here's the real issue. Verse 19, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil take me, and I die. Look at verse 20. Behold, now this city is near to flee to, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Hey, his own kids are about to die in Sodom. Millions of people are going to die in Sodom, and all he can see is me. Let me escape thither. I cannot die. I'm going to die. His own family is going to be dead. Everybody else in Sodom is going to be dead. And all he can see through his selfish eyes is himself. Look at his wife. What a sweetheart she is. Verse 24, then the Lord rained down Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities in the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew up around upon the ground. But his wife, oh here she comes, mother of the year. But his wife looked back from behind. She's not only behind them, lingering behind them, she keeps looking back at Sodom. Oh, oh, my new house. Oh, the camper we just bought. Oh, the pool's going to get so full of that brimstone. Oh, the ladies' garden society. Oh, this, oh, that. It made no difference to her that she just lost her kids and lost everything she had. And the Bible says as the final act of God's judgment, she looked behind and looked behind and turned into a pillar of salt. I teach in Sunday school one time years ago. 6-year-olds. I love 6-year-olds. And I was telling this story about Lot. And I said, boys and girls, I want to tell you the story of Lot and his wife. Now, Lot was a bad man. He was hooked up with the world. Boys and girls, you don't ever want to get like that. You always want to love God. And they're nodding their heads. You know how 6-year-olds go. And I said, now let me tell you. I said, here's what happened. Lot didn't want to leave and his wife didn't want to leave. And Lot leaves out there and he's trying to get out. Lot's a very selfish man. And the Bible says that Lot's wife, she's behind him. And the Bible says that Lot's wife looked behind and turned into a pillar of salt. What a terrible thing. I said, what do you think about that, kids? She looked behind and turned into a pillar of salt. Little kid in the front row raised his hand. I said, yeah, Johnny, what? He said, oh, that ain't nothing, preacher. My mother was driving down the street today. She looked behind and turned into a telephone pole. I said, that's not what I'm talking about, Johnny. A great principle here, folks. It's a great principle in dealing with people in their lives. It's a great principle for you this morning. No matter where you're at in this, whether you got kids or not, you know what the principle is? The problem wasn't getting Lot and his wife out of Sodom. The problem was getting Sodom out of Lot and his wife. Changing geographical locations will never solve your problems. You have to identify your problems and you have to deal with them and you have to realize that you are responsible for them. And you have to realize that in your family, when you decide to do wrong, that automatic law to the third and fourth generation begins to come into effect. You can break it anytime you want. You can stop it anytime you want. But thinking that you're going to overcome it, the thinking that you're going to do something, get somewhere in life, make enough money, have a better job, where you're going to cancel that law out, ludicrous. Just like Lot lost his kids and Jeph who lost his, you're going to lose yours. You're going to lose yours. Now I want to see this and then I'm done. Look at verse 30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt on the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father wine, drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we will preserve a seed of our father. Incest. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, see how it works? The older one always leads the way for the younger ones. Don't you see that? You've got 3 or 4 kids, the oldest one, if he ain't right with God, he's going to lead the younger ones right down the primrose path. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. The older said to the younger, do this way, do it this, and the younger followed. It's the way it works. I've seen families with 3 or 4 kids, and you could just knock them off like targets at 100 yards with a high-powered rifle. One goes down, the next one goes down, the next one goes down, and the next one goes down. And it starts with mom and dad under the illusion, either through pride or through selfishness, and it transfers to the oldest one, then it transfers to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. They watch what mom and dad do in their lifestyle, and they follow the thing right down the road to hell. And they made, verse 35, and they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. Thus were both daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of Moabites unto this day. You want to mark that. The younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammah, and the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. You want to mark that. Now the first thing I want you to see is this. He transferred his value system right into them. The one daughter says, oh, there's no men out there to raise up child. That's a rationalization. That's not true. The world was full of men out there. That's situation ethic. That's what her daddy taught her. And where her daddy said, "Oh, don't do anything to these men. Take my two daughters." He had instilled his value system, or lack of value system, into them. Now in a cave, they say absolutely not. Hey, they just lost their mother. They lost their mother. Not an hour before this time, they lost their mother, and they have no grief whatsoever. And now they're worried about their seed and have incest with their own father. Some value system, Pop. Some value system, sir. Some value system, Mom. Very good. And yet when you look at this, notice it's Moab and Ammon. Two of the nations that become the Israel's enemy all the way down through the rest of the Bible. What's going on in the Middle East today in 2007 is a mixture of all those races, including Ammon and Moab, who are mingled in with the Iraqis and Iranians today, and they are Israel's problem today, just like they were in the Old Testament. And it starts with a man and his wife getting away from the Word of God, putting a bad value system, and that generation goes on and on and on right down to 2007. When the Antichrist finally goes against the nation of Israel, go back in the Old Testament and speak to the nations. It's Ammon and Moab that's with him. Pride and selfishness. I'm done. Years ago, when I was a young guy, there was a guy that I worked with who was a blind man. He was a pastor. And I kind of hung out with this guy, and I learned very quickly. I could learn a lot from him. And I don't know if you remember this or not. He would get all of the funerals that came into the church that nobody wanted to do. But he had such a way about him that it was an incredible situation. He always had something to say that I learned from. And I remember, I don't know if you remember this or not, it was a time, it was at the Chiefs football game. This had to be back in the late 70s. A guy had went to the Chiefs football game and got killed because somebody hit him in the head with a thermos. In fact, it was after that that you couldn't bring any thermos into the ballpark. He actually killed him. And they called us, and this pastor was going to do his funeral. Well, he's blind, so he'd asked me if I would take him and bring him back. And I said, sure. I always liked going with him because I always learned some things. Now, I knew that this guy that had just been killed was unsaved. He was a troublemaker. He was a member of a motorcycle gang, and he was a real bad dude. And somebody killed him. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. I'm thinking to myself, I want to see how he handles this. Because someday I'm going to have to preach a funeral for somebody that everybody knows is lost. And I want to learn from this because, you know what, you got to be careful with those scenarios. Because he's got his mother, he's got his father, he's got his aunt and his uncle. Everybody is here, and this guy is lost. And I know he can't get up there and pretend he's in heaven, because you just don't do that when you tell the truth. You got to find a way to say it without saying it in the wrong way. That's tough. I'll never forget it as long as I live. To this day, I took him up to the thing up there, like in the funeral homes, and everybody was sitting there about where you're at. Place was loaded. He can't see. I leaned over him and I said, "Place is packed. Good luck." He leaned over to me and said, "How's the guy look in the casket?" I said, "He looked dead." "No," he says, he's got his motorcycle colors on. And I said, "He looks, and there's a lot of big motorcycle guys here. So whatever you say, if you say anything wrong, you walked here with a cab or took a bus. I'm not your friend any longer. Good luck." You know what he said? Now his family was all sitting in the right front row. And they're all crying. And they're wailing. You know, it doesn't mean anything that afterwards we're all going to have a big beer bash over at Aunt Annie's over there, you know, and they're all going to get smashed out of their mind. Right now they're all crying. You know what he said? I can't do it like he did. He comes up to that thing and he pauses for a moment. He's blind. Put his hands down here and the mic was right here. And he says, "I've been asked to do this funeral today." And he says, "And I don't really know what to say. So let me start by saying this, because there's probably somebody out here that does not know the Lord as your own personal Savior. And you need to know that there's nothing that we can really do for this guy. But let me just tell you this. If you folks would have wept for him on your knees when he was a little boy, we probably would not be weeping for him right now." I thought to myself, I have never heard it said truer.
than that. You know what? There's always a method to my madness. I told you guys last week, put a little picture of that child in your Bible. Some of you did, some of you didn't. You know why some of you didn't? The same reason you won't follow this thing all the way down the line. You got too busy to do it, didn't you? Some of you husbands, let your wives put it in. Oh no, you're Jephthah, you won't put it in. Let her do it. You know what that translates out to me? When we start doing this thing, you'll let her do it and you won't do it. It's a simple little thing, isn't it? There ain't no little simple little thing when it comes to your child. If I'd have told you to bring a piece of your child's clothing and put it on a stick and hold it up, you should have done it. You know me well enough to know me that I'm not just saying that to say it. If I tell you to do it, there's a reason for it. Every Sunday, I don't want to just tell this. This is about your children. I want to lay those kids out before God. But you know what? Some of you got so busy doing your own thing this week, it just slipped your mind. And you'll be the same parents that won't follow this thing through because it isn't really real to you either. I'm going to tell you something, kids. I'm talking to my people now. Your children's souls are on the line in that room down there. And you better get your head out of the ground or wherever it's at. And you better realize that. I'm going to tell you something. Some of you husbands and wives ought to have a hell of a fight on the way home today. You say, you shouldn't talk like that. Oh, the word hell is used 53 times in the Bible. It's a good Bible word. You've just been using it the wrong way. Yeah, you ought to have a hell of a fight. You know what the hell of a fight's over? It's out of your little kid going to hell down there. It's a hell of a fight. Did you ever read back with Moses and Zipporah, his wife, back there when God told big Moses, the big time man, remember him? Circumcise his children, and he didn't do it. And God was coming to kill his children, and his wife went in at the last minute and circumcised the kid and brought the foreskins out and throw them down at Moses' feet and said, "A bloody husband thou art to me." You know what they had? They had a hell of a fight. You know what the hell of a fight was about? Their kid was going to go to hell. And your child's going to go to hell, my friend, if you two don't get together on this. It isn't about you. It isn't about her. It isn't about your own life. Hey, those kids didn't have to be brought into this world. Those kids were brought in by you and your wife through a union, and you better look at those as the responsibility God has given you. You're either going to be a Jephthah or you're going to be a Lot. You're going to transfer what you have in your life to them one way or the other. And it's going to be less than what you have. And if you have a standard that is less than what God wants you to have, and you don't keep injecting God into your family, and you keep bringing it around, and you let me work with you, and you let these people work with you, and let us help you, you in this world today are going to lose your child. And it won't be through a molester. It won't be through some abduction. It won't be through drugs of their own taking. It won't be through somebody else doing it. It'll be because you as a parent failed in your responsibility because of your selfishness and because of your pride. Now, I'm going to tell you. Some of you this morning need to mark a spot on this floor. Some of you need to get on your knees before God this morning. I've never given an invitation in all the years we've had here. People have gotten saved, but I can't see just giving an altar call for the same people. I taught you to deal with it. Today, let me tell you something. If there's something in your heart, in your life, as a husband and wife, you better nail that thing down. You'll be better off to have your hell of a fight up here than on the way home. Settle this thing right here and make sure that you are going to do what you got to do for your child. At the same time, every head bowed and every eye closed. At the same time, maybe you're here this morning and you're here and you're not saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you have no idea of what I was talking about. You just know that if you died right now, you don't know that you'd go to heaven. Hey, I want to talk to you for just a second before we move on through this thing. If you're here this morning and right now, if you died,